I want to talk about Christ this morning. We've been talking about God and about Jesus. What I'd like to talk about this morning is, if I can get it started, the idea that God knows our needs and that He meets those needs in Christ. That's what we are shown in the New Testament, really all through Scripture, but particularly in the New Testament. When we think about where people tend to turn for their spiritual needs, we think about churches. And when we think about churches today, an old adage comes to mind. That's the idea that when the church becomes popular in the world becomes prominent in the church. Jesus taught us that there would be few that find the right way. And what happens so often today is that way is broadened to attract more people. But the way it's broadened is by allowing the things that are important in the world to become important in the churches. And so churches have in many ways become social clubs, business clubs, political clubs. They preach from the pulpit about politics. People assemble together for business contacts. They want their social needs met. They want a Mother's Day out. They want a place to take their kids for babysitting. They want a school. They want all sorts of things that really aren't set forth in Scripture. People join these churches to fill the needs they identify as important. Not the needs God identifies as important, but the needs that they identify as important. And the truth is, God knows our real needs. God knows what's truly important to each one of us in life and beyond life. He created us. He is the one who has made the plan for the saving of our souls. He answers those needs in Jesus. And very briefly today, I want to talk about how He does that. In dealing with our sins against Him, in dealing with our sins against one another, in giving us a purpose in life and in giving us a hope in our life. When we think about sins against God, that would be all sin. And that's the primary issue that has to be addressed, is when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." In chapter 3, verse 4, he wrote, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." When we begin to live a life where we practice sin, then what we're practicing is lawlessness. We're violating the law regularly in our lives because sin is a violation of the law. It is lawlessness. And God tells us that all of us have sinned, that all of us have broken the law, that all of us have been separated, and He answers that need in Jesus. Romans 3, verse 22, beginning, talking about Jews and Gentiles, particularly, "There is no difference," Paul writes, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith." Paul sets it forth plainly. There's no difference in the Jewish and the Gentile person because all have sinned. And God's going to deal with the sins of all. And He does that in Christ. He tells us that everyone's fallen short of the glory with which we were created. We've fallen short of the spiritual being that was set forth in paradise, in creation. We've come up short of His glory. We have all sinned. And He says in verse 24, we are freely justified by His grace. through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the solution. He is going to pay the price for us. When we think about it, we can look back. He provided for Paul. Paul was a man who stood by as Stephen was stoned. It's kind of a hard thing to comprehend. But he was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. He was a man that laid waste the church. The New King James says made havoc of. The American Standard says laid waste. He ravaged the church. He was consenting to the murder of Stephen, a righteous man. He ravaged the church of Christ. And yet he found forgiveness in Jesus. We use Paul's example because there are people from time to time who say, well, you just don't know what I've done. God couldn't forgive me. I had a great uncle that took that position. I personally think it was an excuse, but it was what he would say. You just don't know what I've done. God couldn't forgive me. He forgave Paul. Paul ravaged the church, laid waste the church, stood by while Stephen was stoned. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. I wasn't believing in Jesus. I didn't think he was the Christ. I thought he was an imposter. And so I was doing everything I could against him. I was forgiven of that. God extended mercy to me through our Lord Christ Jesus. He provided for Peter. Peter denied him three times. One time, depending on your translation, he cursed and swore, which I think is the better translation, that he didn't know the man. And yet, he bitterly wept when he realized his sin. And after Jesus had risen from the dead, he met with Peter and he reaffirmed Peter's love. He had Peter reaffirm that love to him in John 21. Well, I put verse 15, but that's 15, 16, and 17. Those three verses, he gets those three affirmations of his love. It's an interesting passage, but he restores Peter, gives him work to do. And he provides for us. In Psalm 103, we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's a blessing to know those things that we are ashamed of, those things we wished we hadn't done, that in Christ, the forgiveness is such that God removes those things as far away as you might think of the east being from the west. That's a blessing. Hebrews 9, verse 26, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God's accomplished that for us in Christ. Acts 2:38, repent. Have a change of heart. Have a change of mind. Repudiate sin. Turn away from it. Repudiate ignorance of Christ being Jesus. Believe in it. Come to him. Be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. That's the very purpose of baptism. He died for us so that if we would believe in him, his grace would be extended to us, his favor. He would forgive us. That's a great blessing. That's something we truly need, that we get only in Christ. No other source. And then there's the sins that we commit against each other. Now those are sins against God as well. But God, through Jesus and his apostles, teaches us how to deal with that. A very common issue, sadly, is friction between saints, sins between saints. I say common, I mean in the broad sense, not that it happens every day, but it happens and it has to be dealt with. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Take care of it. Show some initiative. If I have a brother that has sinned against me, Jesus says, go to him. Talk to him. You and him alone. You settle it. Don't involve everybody else. You just settle it." In the same chapter, he teaches us that if forgiveness is sought, we forgive. Peter was sort of stunned by that whole idea. He wondered how many times. Maybe seven? You know, is that reasonable? Seven times? And Jesus said, 70 times seven. As often as one sins against you and repents and seeks your forgiveness, you just clear the slate. That's how we deal with sin between one another. Oh, but I can't do that. Well, that's what God's done for you. As far as it is from the east to the west, that's a great blessing. Now turn and show that blessing to one another. That's what God calls for. That's how we solve the problem of sin between one another. No one needs to know about it, which is a great thing. It's good when we are at our worst that everybody not know about it. It's bad that anybody knows about it. But go to one another. Tell them the fault. And solve this. And if there's sin and if there's repentance and if forgiveness is sought, forgive them. That's not complicated. The whole idea is to keep it as private as possible and to be as forgiving as is needed. And that includes perceived wrongs. And sometimes I think perceived wrongs are bigger issues than genuine wrongs. When we're taught about love in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. We need to think about that. We don't think the worst of one another. We don't behave rudely toward one another. We don't seek our own. We don't decide that someone has done something to us. You know, that can sort of blossom into a big problem. I've used my example many times through the years when my daughter was young. I won't go through the whole example, but there's a few little girls over here and there's a few little girls over there, and these little girls over there are looking at these little girls, and these little girls decide they're talking about us. How would you know? And why would you go there? And we do that to one another sometimes. We decide from a comment, from a look, from all sorts of things that that person's angry with me. What do you think she meant by that? What do you think he meant by that? Well, I'm sure I don't know. Go ask him. Isn't that what we're taught to do? Philippians 2 verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done." Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That solves a lot of problems. Solves a lot of problems. If we're not selfish, if we're not rude, if we're not easily provoked, if we don't think evil of the other person, we don't think the worst, we don't jump to conclusions, and we don't do anything from a point of view that's selfish or our own ambitions or our own conceit, if we take the other person, if we elevate that other person and esteem them better, that sort of puts us in a servant's mind, which is where we're supposed to be. Philippians 2 verse 4, let each of you, that includes everyone, no one's excluded, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. In my mind, that takes it a step further. I am supposed to be looking out for your interests, not just mine. And what that means is that sometimes I might have to accept the wrong. Sometimes I might be right. Sometimes you might be wrong. But because I'm looking out for your interest, because that's my mindset, because I don't want to be rude, I don't want to be selfish, I don't want to be filled up with what's important to me, except what's important to God being important to me, and what's important to God is that me and you both succeed in going to heaven. So Paul talked to a church in Corinth where they were suing one another. I suppose litigiousness extends way back to the first century. They were suing one another. And he talks to them about that. And in part, what he says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6 is, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You've already failed. When you sue your brother, you've already failed. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Well, wait a minute. What are you talking about, Paul? Me? I'm not wrong. That's why I'm not wrong. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul says, I know you're not wrong. I know that. That's not what I'm saying. Why don't you accept the wrong? Why don't you allow yourself to be cheated? If it's in the best interest of the other person, if it's in the best interest of peace and civility, if it doesn't involve something sinful, let it go. In fact, the solution that's given there is to choose in the church. Choose someone that's wise, older, experienced, trustworthy. Talk with them. That sounds a lot like elders to me. Talk to them. Let them decide. You don't need to go before a judge that has no spiritual nature about him at all or her. You don't need to do that. Choose someone in the congregation, someone that's older, wiser, righteous, held in high esteem by everyone. Sit down with them in private and deal with it. And if it comes to the point that there's just no solution to this, then you might need to just take the wrong. Swallow a little pride, lose a little money. Whatever the situation is, let it go. He teaches us how to deal with sins against one another. And it's not complicated. It just requires trust and faith and understanding what's important. But he also, through Jesus, gives us a purpose in our lives. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now that's a purpose, I'll tell you. You don't know what to do today? It's got nothing to do. Well, there's something right there. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? Well, that looks like a good place to start. Keep the commandments of the Lord. Understand that He wants us to be the light in the world, the salt of the earth, and not to hide it, but to go out and let our light shine. In fact, the instruction He gave His disciples is, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Wouldn't hurt if we try to draw other people in to the fold so that they too can enjoy these blessings. He teaches us about the manner of our daily lives. And I'll tell you, all these are closely connected. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that goes a long way solving issues between us, doesn't it? How far you want to take that down? Well, it's easier between me and you. The closer that relationship gets, the harder it gets. What about you and your wife? Sometimes we turn that off then. We don't think we have to be the same. I can be on my best behavior here, but when I get home, I can just take that coat off and No, that's not the best way to live. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your children as I have loved you. Love your spouse as I have loved you. Love your brethren as I have loved you. Love the people in the world in the way that Jesus loves the people in the world. That goes a long way. It gives us a manner of life. He's given us a purpose. He's given us a manner in which to live our life. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's a purpose in life. There's a manner of life. Soberly. I know people argue about this, but if you want to talk about whether you should or shouldn't drink alcoholic beverages, I would suggest that's a good start. Live soberly. Live righteously. Live godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us hope in this life. You ever met someone that was despondent, fallen into a depression, hopeless? It's hard for me to wrap my mind around a Christian being that way. My dad got that way as he declined, but he was dealing with a disease. He had not been that way through his life. Disease took him there. We ought not be that way. We ought to have hope. We ought to think about that hope. It ought to motivate us day by day. That's what He told us. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That means we have to be ready to meet Him and have a great hope of that eternal life. An old adage, you probably heard this, it's been repeated by many people, that happiness is having someone to love and something to do and something to look forward to. Jesus gives us something to look forward to. Above and beyond any earthly hope, He gives us something to look forward to. And if we have Him, if we trust Him, if we live for Him, we have the greatest hope of all. We have the hope of eternal life in heaven. John chapter 14, starting in verse 2, in My Father's house are many mansions. That's not a good translation. A better translation would be many rooms or many dwelling places. It's not that God's holding out some grand mansion. It's that we get to live where He is. In My house, He says, there are many mansions, many rooms, many places to live. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the blessing. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. That's a great hope. All of our needs are met in Jesus. God meets them all. He gives us forgiveness of sins that we commit against God. He tells us how to deal with that. He instructs us on dealing with sins against one another, how to avoid them in the first place and how to deal with it when it happens. He gives us a purpose in life and he gives us a hope of eternal life. I want to use a very old example that's been used many, many times, but I've always thought it was effective. That when that ship, Titanic, left its port in England, there were many classes of people aboard. Wealthy, wealthier, wealthiest, poor. There were servants, there were those served. But when that ship sank, there were only two classes. Those that were saved and those that were lost. And that's true in two ways. Those that survived the sinking and those that died, they were either lost or saved. When we come to the end of this world, when our time here ends, when this world ends, which class of people will we go with? Will we go with the saved or will we go with the lost? That's really the question that's set before us. And God answers that for us. He tells us everything we need to deal with our sins, to live with one another in peace, to have a purpose day by day, to have a hope that gives us reason to live. No matter what happens, we have that great hope. I want to close with what Jesus said to Martha as he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Martha said yes. That question comes to you and me. Do we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do we believe that if we come to him, even though we might die, we'll live? Do we believe the idea that whoever lives and believes in me never dies? In Jesus, God told us how to enjoy that great blessing. Believing in him. Believing that he's God's Son. Believing that he died for our sins. Believing that he was buried and 3 days later he rose from the dead and then he ascended back to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God and he's been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Believing that the conditions, simple as they are, that are set forth are all we need to do. Believing, repenting, confessing that belief, being baptized for the remission of our sins, and then coming up out of the waters of baptism to live a new man, a new woman, a new creature, born anew, born again, to live faithfully every day. Because he takes care of our sins against God, he helps us deal with one another, he gives us a reason to live, he gives us hope. He accomplishes that in the most wonderful way, in Jesus Christ. If you believe in him, and if you're subject to the invitation this morning in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and sing. There's a stranger.